you got a Bible with you, why don't you open up chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we'll get into a little study of this very interesting book this week. Peter's going to be giving us the challenge to change our lives, because it's a central claim of Christianity that God changes people's lives, and having God in your life is going to change you. And for some people, that's kind of worrisome. So, how am I going to change if I follow God? And people are reluctant. Well, we'll find out all about that today. Exactly what kind of change he has in mind for you. This book starts out, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's positively identifying himself. This is the guy, the disciple of Jesus, the one that denied him three times, but then the one who later became the rock, kind of the center post of the early church, great leader, very respected. So he had gone himself from being a guy who was very arrogant, very self-centered, and unstable, a vacillator, to one who became super steady and respected. So he knows what he's talking about when he talks about a changed life. He experienced this himself. He says later down in this same chapter in verse 12, he says, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So a lot of what he's going to be telling us is stuff that we already know. Nothing new here. And yet he says, I'm going to tell you anyway, because, frankly, people forget. And I want to be sure that you can call this to mind after I'm gone. Because, he says in verse 14, "I know that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." And so the interesting thing about this book is that it is written in the shadow of the cross that Peter was soon to die on. He was now within days of his death, awaiting execution in the city of Rome. Peter happened to be in Rome during the first Neronian persecution, and he was captured along with, tragically, the Apostle Paul, both of them, according to early historical sources, captured by Nero and put to death in the 60s AD. So this book is written probably around 65 AD. And it's interesting to me to think about what a great man of God like this would have to say now that he knows, "I'm checking out, I'm leaving," and he gets off one last letter to his Christian friends. What does he have to say? Because you know how the thought of your impending death can really clarify things and give you a sense of proportion and what's important. So it's good to think about in connection with this book. Let's jump in. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence." You know, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read these New Testament books, I kind of skip over this part, the greeting, because, you know, I want to get into the material and stuff. And that would be a big mistake in this case. You don't want to skip this part of the book, because here is where he lays the foundation for what follows. This part right here. "Seeing that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." What we want to notice here is, first of all, the tense of this verb is the perfect tense. That means that the action has taken place in the past. He's not saying God will give you everything you need for life and godliness, but rather that he already has done that. And so it's really referring to what we call in theological terms our position in Christ. That God has already bestowed on us a new identity, a new position, a new standing with him that has all these implications behind it. And Peter is telling us that's our starting point, is that we have to begin with our position in Christ. Why is this so important? The New Testament stresses this over and over again. Peter is not the only one. You know, Paul teaches it, James teaches it, the book of Hebrews, all of the New Testament books keep coming back and to this notion of our new identity and standing in Christ. It's really because we need to know what is ours. The Christian life is not a matter of trying to get something from God, but rather is more a matter of appropriating what has already been given to us. If we don't understand that, we'll quickly slip into a wrongful relationship to God, and we won't see the results that we anticipate. Let's take an illustration, okay, for how this works. You know those pieces of mail you get that say, like, a gift for you? I get those all the time. I just throw them in the trash. I don't even open them. You know, you're a winner. Whatever. You know, because, you know, nobody's giving away anything, and that's just a sucker line for chumps and fools to get wired into some deal. But, you know, imagine getting one of these things, you know, Publishers Clearinghouse, you're a winner, $20 million, a big red, one of those curved red things on the front of it. And this one I pick up and I'm just like, it's like heavy. It's got something in it. So I'm thinking, you know, hey, maybe they sent me a pen or something I can keep. You know, so I open it up and I pull it out. It's a bunch of checks, a checkbook, and it's like, you know, here's, you can write your checks on your $20 million account that's in this bank. And I'm like, right. So throw it away. And that's that. Except in this case, I did win $20 million. There really is $20 million sitting in the account. Well, I throw the checkbook away, and, you know, it would be possible to live the rest of your life then never accessing that money. Why? You don't know it's there. And basically, you don't believe. You were told that it was there, but you don't believe that it's there. And for that reason, you never bother to try to access it. Now, that would be a pretty unfortunate situation. And yet, this is probably a pretty good description of how a lot of Christians are living their lives. Which is what Peter says, that God has already granted us everything we need with regard to life and godliness. And a lot of Christians don't know what that means, and if they do know what it means, they don't really believe it. And the proof of that is that our position in Christ holds such a small place in our thinking, in our prayer lives. You know, if we really believed this, we would be accessing what's been given to us. Our times of reflection would be full of praise and thanksgiving. We'd be so excited about that. Instead of all of the complaining and the negativity and so forth, it's obvious, I think, if you're like me at all, that this position in Christ really doesn't mean as much to us as it should. And that we haven't really moved into that in a deep way. In a word, he's telling us God wants to change your life, and he supplies all the power for that change. That's why I say, if you don't read this part and understand what he's saying, it's easy to get the wrong impression here. You know, because following this, he gives a list of, like, character qualities and virtues and stuff like that, and says you should see this and this and this and this. And it sounds, if you skip this part, then it just sounds like he's just rattling off a list of rules to follow. So it can be actually kind of depressing to read it. That was my experience the first time I read this book. I kind of skipped over the first part, and I started saying, he says, well, you should do this and this. And I'm like, I don't know about this book, man. It seems like Peter's a little bit under law here. The whole New Testament stresses this point that God is the one that gives us the power for changing our lives. How about this one in 2 Corinthians 3:5? Apostle Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Do we know what that means, or is that just pure abstraction to us? What about this one in Romans 6:14? He says, for sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. Such a crucial concept that we have to grasp this. If we approach the issue of character change on the basis of law, then what law says is if you do this, then God will bless you and he'll repay you for that. He'll reward you for what you've done. That's a classic law scenario. If you do this, then God will do that. But Paul says we're no more under law. We're under grace. And under grace, God says, look, I'm going to give you this. Grace means a gift. It's the gift of our new position in Christ with all of the riches that come with that. And I'm giving it to you, period. Now, because of that, that should result in some changes in your life. And it's really just the antithesis. It's the opposite of the proposition of law. Law says do, but grace says done. And you see in Peter's language in this passage, this is grace. Because he says it's already done. Not that we're trying to earn what we need from God, but that he's already given it to us. And the key for us is we got to learn how to appropriate that. And so he says, for by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. This part about how God has given us his precious and magnificent promises. God has specific promises that he's made to us in the Bible. How many promises do you suppose that God has given us in the Bible? Got a number in mind for that? I don't really know the answer, but I have a book in my library that lists 5,000 promises of God from the Bible. So there's a lot of them. I don't even know if that number's accurate. And of course, some of them are redundant. But there's certainly, there's at least a couple hundred important specific categories where God has made promises to us. And according to the Bible, what Peter is saying is that the promises are the tools by which we draw on this account that God has for us. These are the checks in the checkbook, are the promises of God. And so we have to know those promises. And a change in the Christian life is not just going to happen in some vague and mysterious way, but rather is going to happen along certain specified lines based on specific promises that God's made to us. And we have to know those promises. Why? Why this whole thing? In the passage that follows where he lists, look for this, 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 this. Why is he even telling us this? If God's the one that's going to change my life, then he should just do it, right? Okay, God, change me. And that's the end of that. No, that's not the way it works. You're not a machine that's been pre-programmed. You're a free-choosing moral agent. And therefore, God is going to spell out specific aspects of the changes that he wants to see in your life so that you can actively and consciously cooperate with him as he develops those character traits in your life. And so it's important that we know where it is that God wants to take us, specifically the kind of things that he wants to do in our lives, and that we know specifically the promises that he's made to us in regard to that, so that by faith we can bring the promises together with the goals that he's setting for our lives and begin to actively trust God to bring that out. That's how Christian growth goes. That is how spiritual growth works. And if you aren't taking that approach, then you'll probably be taking the other approach of law, which is going to lead nowhere. It's going to lead to absolute defeat. The key to spiritual growth and change, character transformation in the Christian life, is tapping into the power of God for life change. Nothing else will work. He says, by these promises, you can become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, you know, these character qualities are really telling us this is what God is like. You know, God has these qualities. Christ had these qualities. And so God wants you to become more like he is. It's very similar to Paul's phraseology, being conformed to the image of Christ. To partake in the divine nature means that more and more our character is becoming Christ-like or godly, however you want to put it. Well, let's see then, what are these character qualities that he has in mind for us? because he spells those out in the next few verses. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So that's Peter's kind of thumbnail sketch of the kind of changes God wants to bring about in our lives. Let's look at this then in detail. The first thing he mentions is diligence. In Greek, this is the word spoudazo, which really means zeal and urgency or an eagerness in life. You know, it kind of has that sound, spoudazo, doesn't it? God wants you to become the kind of person who is excited, who is driving forward, who is zealous, where the fizz has not come out. It helps in all of these to think about, well, what would the antithesis of zeal be, or diligence? It would be things like indolence, apathy, just not caring. Adjectives that describe, I'm afraid, way too many of us. We used to care more than we do now. That indolence, that apathy, can begin to slip into our lives. And it may get to the point where, you know, people that are really excited and really zealous about moving forward spiritually are confusing to us, and we don't see what all the fuss is about. God wants to change that. God wants to make you a person who is not just sitting around and passively absorbing things here and there, but a person who is dynamically, zealously moving forward. And he can do it. He's got the power to do that. You know, you can cultivate this attitude. I would recommend everybody read a chapter in a book by Helmut Thielicke called Encounter with Spurgeon. The real author is Charles Spurgeon, and he's got a chapter in that book called Earnestness, It's Cultivation, or something like that. Earnestness is what he calls it. But this is the same idea, spoudazo. Diligence is zeal. I think diligence actually would not be my choice of words. It's not usually translated diligence. It's more often, this is the same word that Paul uses when he says we should be zealous for good works. And, you know, Spurgeon is so cool about how he talks about how there just has to be a burning heart for the things of God and a growing excitement. You see this in Christians that are growing, is that knowing Almighty God and Creator of the universe, seeing Him even moving through you and affecting other people and stuff like that, and it's exciting. And it gets increasingly exciting. It's just like you have to have more of it. You want more of it. And man, am I glad that God has set for us a life that is zealous and excited and not one that's drab, bored, and weary. He says, in addition to your diligence then, you're going to need moral excellence. Moral excellence, the word arete, just pretty much means the same thing in English as it does in Greek. Virtues, goodness. And so, definitely, this is part of the picture of what God wants to change you into. He wants to change you into a person who has a lot of goodness in your life. Moral goodness matters. You know, doing good for other people. When we think of what the antithesis of this would be, we think in terms of slackers and ripoffs. People, you know, who are just not doing anything. That's not... This idea of moral virtue is an active concept where we actively are looking to do good in our lives. And definitely that would be a part of the change that God wants to bring about for us, where we're not out trying to see what advantage we can take of other people and using them for our advantage, where we're not just living a life of materialistic self-gratification, trying to sit around and fluff up our life with all of our gizmos and entertainment and everything like that, but rather where we're concerned about doing good. And in the biblical context, mostly they talk about doing good in terms of doing good for other people. self-giving attitude. He also says, in addition to your moral excellence, you need knowledge. Now, that's interesting. I've noticed that a lot of these, if you said to most Christians, okay, well, write down, you know, half a dozen or 10 things that you think really would characterize a mature Christian, a lot of the things that Peter mentions in this list would show up on most Christians' lists. Like Peter says, I'm not telling you anything new. You already know about this stuff. Nothing new here. And yet, this would be one word that might be missing on many people's lists. Knowledge. In fact, some Christians are even suspicious of knowledge. I've heard a lot of Christians that are kind of super spiritual, and they're like, well, I sure don't want to get into a knowledge trip. Well, if you don't want to get into a knowledge trip, all right, then you're into an ignorance trip. Like the country preacher that says, dear God, we thank thee that we are ignorant, and we pray that we get ignorant to an ignorant trip. Believe it or not, God's vision for your life includes deep, profound knowledge. He wants you to understand in a deep way the things of God and life and people in general. Christians are not to be ignorant people at all. We should be the sharpest thinkers. We should have the clearest ideas and the best answers. And that's a discipline. That's something that we have to develop. And God will give us the power to do that. You say, well, I'm not that smart. Doesn't matter. In fact, some of the people that I have felt have some of the most profound insights have been people who were handicapped in terms of learning. I remember one guy that we used to sit with, an older guy when I was a student, used to come down, a group of older guys would come down for breakfast with our guys that lived in our ministry house. And we would open the Word and pray together. And we'd study through a passage together. And one of them was this guy who worked at a facility for mentally handicapped young people. And he himself was significantly disabled. But he had the most amazing insights. All of us felt the same way about it. We just couldn't believe some of the deep things that Jim Harkness would say. So God has great power to change us. We have to believe that, and we have to let Him work and work with Him on it. He says, in addition to knowledge, God wants to change you into the type of person that has self-control. And this comes over pretty clean, the ability to control yourself, just plain out what it says. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have? I could get into that. You know, a lot of us here are suffering problems in our lives that may be even severe and getting worse as time goes on. And I'm convinced in working with people that the overwhelming majority of those problems that we're having have to do with the fact that we simply can't control ourselves. That's what it's all about. You know, it could be a million different things. It's like I have an eating problem, and I know I shouldn't be eating as much as I do, and it's harming my marriage, it's harming my health, and I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I can't stop, you know, and I just keep eating. I can't control myself. That's what we're basically saying. Wouldn't it be great to have the power to control self? That's real central in what God wants to give us. You say, well, how would God change me if I start to follow Him? How about this? Giving you the ability to control yourself for a change. It'd be a fantastic thing to have. And so too, he says, in addition to self-control, there's the idea of perseverance. This term really means a steadfastness, a heroic toughness that God wants to build into the fabric of our lives. You know, I mean, a lot of us have good spurts now and then where we seem to really be on spiritually, relationally, and so forth. But then there's these other swings, you know, where we seem to swing away from God and seem to kind of lose it emotionally and fall into a disabling, you know, depressive, self-centered, obsessive states about different things. And it just seems like there's no consistency in our Christian walk. There's good periods, but then there's other periods. And God wants to iron that out. He wants to give us a consistency So that it's not just that we have it together part of the time, but that we have it together most of the time. And that there's, you know, that's the way guys like Peter had become. Peter didn't have this quality as a non-Christian at all. It was the furthest thing from it. He was the vacillator. They call him the vacillator. And yet afterward, they call him the rock, because he had developed his perseverance, this power. And it doesn't mean, this does not mean that we won't suffer. It means that we will suffer. But that even when we suffer, that doesn't deter us at all. That we power right through, even in times of great suffering. We're completely undeterred by that. That's what a person is who has this quality of perseverance. Boy, we need that. If we don't have it, what are we? Basically, spiritual wimps. You know, it's like, we'll walk with God if conditions are right, you know. But the first thing that comes along, we lose our composure. Basically, there's so much instability in our lives. We follow our feelings everywhere. There's no stability there. No one can depend on us. God wants to change that in each one of our lives here today. And He'll do it, too. He's got that power. So there's really nothing new here. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, as Peter predicted, but it's very important. He says, too, in your perseverance, supply godliness. Yeah, I don't even know, you know, that word godliness doesn't speak to me. I don't know what it means. When we study the word eusebomai that is translated here, godliness, in some translations, it really means a reverence, to be reverent or to be respectful. And it's toward God in the context. So this is saying that a person who has this quality is a person who has the right attitude toward God, who has a closeness to God, and it suggests somebody who is abiding in God on a regular basis. God wants to turn us into the kind of people who practice the presence of God, who go through our daily lives constantly conscious of His presence with us, and we have this, you know, reverent and caring relationship going with God. Very important. Definitely, that is a central point. And so there's nothing new in this either. He says, too, and in your godliness, then you need to supply brotherly kindness. This in the Greek is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? Adelphos is brother. Phileo is one of the Greek words for love. But it's not the strongest word for love. This is more a word that would often be translated a sense of affection for another person. So it could be brotherly love or affection, you know, for brothers. For, and this in the Christian sense, you know, we call each other brothers and sisters. It's talking about being able to have affection and care for other people. Something a lot of us lose as life starts to go on. Frankly, we just can't engage with people as much as we used to. It's like we feel like I should feel more, but I don't. My heart's gotten pretty cold. And that is not God's vision for your life, to be a cold person, to be a disengaged person, a person who's zoning out into your TV. God wants to make us into the kind of people who can really feel and express affection and care about other people. Sometimes we get this way even with our own families, where, you know, our families around us and we're like, well, I'm glad they're there, and yet I don't seem to feel that much affection right now. What's the problem here? And God wants to quicken in us a softened heart that starts to, instead of protecting ourselves against other people and kind of shelling ourselves off from other people, He wants us to become warm-hearted, caring. And we can go to God for that, and He can transform us, no matter how deep we are in that rut of disengagement. God can liberate us and give us the ability to care for people again. Well, finally, he says, in addition to brotherly kindness, take up love. This is a different word for love, the word agape. This is the word that is most often used for love in the New Testament. A word which was not that as commonly used in Hellenistic Greek. And Jesus is the one that really brought the word agape to the fore. He seems to have taken a relatively unused Greek word and gone to that in order to stress that when he talked about love, he's talking about taking love to a new level. In the Christian context, when we speak of agape love, we're talking about sacrificial love. Jesus' great commandment that he says, a new commandment I give unto you, namely, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, that takes things to a whole new level there, doesn't it? Christ, think of Christ. I mean, he could feel affection for his disciples. He did feel it. But then when we think about him, he went beyond just feeling affection for them. He went to the radical extreme of the cross, where he gave his life so that others could live. That supreme act of self-sacrifice is where we go beyond just feeling affection for people and actually serve people. By listing these here, Peter is not being redundant. He's basically saying that affection is not enough. It's a good start. But we need to go beyond that and be willing to serve and to sacrifice ourselves to the point, you know, where I'm really giving up my prerogatives for the sake of other people. Well, it may sound strange. Some people would think, well, that doesn't sound too appealing. Well, you see, the only people that are into this are growing Christians who have come to understand what Jesus meant when he said you have to lose your life to save it. It's those who basically give up on the self-gratification principle and instead, in trusting God, throw themselves out in a life of self-sacrificial love of others. And they learn that that life is more enriched than the self-gratifying life could ever be. It's a real daring act of faith to follow God in this regard. But it's not surprising that when we come down Peter's list and we get to the bottom line, what is there? The same thing that's there in almost every one of these lists in the New Testament. It's almost a summary of all of it put together. That sacrificial love of Christ. And that's really at the heart of the character transformation that God wants to bring about in our lives. Yeah, nothing new here. This is all stuff we already knew, I guess. And yet it's funny how things can slip away. But here is the picture. This is the image that God has for what he wants to make out of your life. And let me just warn you right now. None of these qualities that we're reading about are going to just be zapped into you. You know, you come up here and we'll just pray over you and put this blessing on you. Now you'll have brotherly love. That's not the way it works. All right. We're talking here about a process of spiritual growth that is very, very gradual. To see these character qualities take shape in your life is typically a process. We're talking about a process of years here. All right. And of course, we could slow it down a lot more than it needs to be slowed down. It does depend on active cooperation on our part. Like I said, we have to actively appropriate the power of God here. But even if we do that, it's still going to take time, because when we come to Christ, we come in as damaged individuals, and that damage is profound. And it's not going to be repaired and renovated in any short few weeks or anything like that. It's going to be an extensive project of rebuilding that God's involved in our lives here. And yet it works. You'll see it. Just last hour, we had a guy, they introduced a group that was planting a new home church here. And one of the guys who was a leader in that home church stood up and talked about how excited he was about serving God, how God had transformed his life. And I knew the guy. He used to be in my home church, well, 20 years ago. And boy, was he a slow draw. Man. I never thought he was going to do anything. And for years, he just kind of real slow mover, you know, very reluctant, very self-protective, not too engaged, not too committed. And here he was up there, and he was just the antithesis of that. And you just realize, that man has been transformed by the power of God. God changes lives. It takes a while sometimes. Hopefully it won't take as long as it did with that guy. But he got there. And I'm sure he still has his problems. I know he does. But, you know, the thing is, the basic, you see that the character has changed. And it does work. And God is real on this. All of this is totally real. We're not trying to imagine any of this. Well, Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this part here, if you have these qualities, then you're neither useless nor unfruitful. And so he brings up this notion of bearing fruit, something that may be confusing to people that aren't into God or following God, but this is something that really matters to those of us that are growing spiritually, is that you get this growing hunger in your heart to bear fruit for God in this world. You want to see yourself used by God to make a difference here in people's lives. And it's just a growing hunger that we have as healthy, growing Christians. We don't want to just sit around and exist and just be blessed. We want to be fruit bearers. And Peter says, if you have these kind of qualities, then that rare privilege of having the power of God moving through you into other people, one of the most exciting events that can happen in life, will be yours. And he says, on the other hand, if you lack these qualities, what does it mean? It means you're blind or short-sighted. In other words, nearsighted. You know, being nearsighted is always a problem, but it was a big problem in the ancient world. They didn't have glasses. They didn't have contacts. And so if you were nearsighted, that could be very disabling, and you could be virtually blind. I mean, you know, for all practical purposes, you're like a blind person. I took a friend of mine down with me. I thought, he's a city kid. He's never been snorkeling before, and so I'm going on this trip. I took him along. I'm like, we're going to snorkel, and we're going to see these reefs. Well, of course, he wears these big glasses. And so he had to take those off to put the mask on. He couldn't see a thing. We went down on all these reefs, and it's spectacular reefs and stuff, and he's like, oh, I saw some shapes, I think I saw some colors and whatnot. It was a complete waste. To be nearsighted means all you can see is the stuff close up. You can't see the big picture. And that is really the image that Peter is drawing for us, because he says a short-sighted person has forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, he can't see the big picture of who he is in Christ. It's a position in Christ that he can't see. I was struck by how similar this passage was to one in the book of James. Check this out. James 1:22. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. See the picture? I see how similar that is to what Peter is saying. What's the problem if we just are hearers, 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 and we're never doers? What's the problem? We've forgotten what kind of person we are. We've forgotten our purification, i.e., this standing that we have in Christ. This is what I'm saying. It's like back with the, you know, the illustration I used earlier with the $20 million, the person that never accessed that money. He's blind or short-sighted. He doesn't know what he's got sitting in the bank, so therefore he never uses it. And Peter's saying, if your life is not being transformed, it must be because you simply don't believe that that new bank account is there. Man, if you knew you had $20 million in the bank, your perspective would change overnight, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a real paradigm shift for me. And yet, what we're talking about here is much greater than that, much more than that. And we should have a similar, except even greater, paradigm shift, but some of us haven't had that yet. Think about the way Paul puts this in his discussion of the same subject. He's got a couple of them. One of them is in Ephesians. He discusses this, 1-3. And it's the same thing. There he says, you know, and I just pray, I get on my knees right now and pray that God will open the eyes of your heart, that the eyes of your heart will be opened so you can comprehend with the rest of us the height and the width and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. Because it's hard to comprehend. That's really the hardest part to believe, is that, you know, I just can't believe that someone would give me $20 million for no reason. It'd be very hard to believe that. I'd want to go sniff the money and make sure it's real, you know. But here is something even harder to believe, this incredible standing that Christ has given me. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been given to me. It's hard to believe. And so Paul says we need an opening of the eyes of our heart to comprehend it. In another discussion in this, in Romans 6, he says after explaining that we've been put into Christ, that the old person has died with Christ and that we've been raised into a newness of life with Christ. Then he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. So we have to know what's happened to us, but then he says we have to consider that to be true. That is, i.e., we have to believe it. And then he sums it up in verse 13 of Romans 6, saying, and don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Knowing what's true about you, considering yourself dead to sin but alive to God, therefore, he says, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. In other words, it's not enough to present yourself to God. We all know, well, I should present myself to God, you know, prayer, whatnot, an attitude, presenting God, here I am. Yes, that's all good. But he says, no, that's really not enough. It's necessary not just to present yourself to God, but to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That phrase is crucial here, because it's possible to present yourself to God as the person you were in Adam. And he says that's not where it's at. We have to present ourselves to God as the person I now am in Christ. And I think that a lot of Christians, frankly, this is just double talk. I think to a lot of Christians, this is so seems so abstract. They're just like, I can't even connect with that. I don't even know what that means. And it's because our entire relationship with God is centering around coming to God as I am in Adam. And oh, God, man, you know, I guess I haven't been doing too well here. And I guess I've been failing there. And I guess, you know, I'm probably not exactly where you'd like to see me be. And everything that we're reflecting and sharing with God is all, oh man, God, I'm a loser. I'm out of it. I'm far away from you. And I'm in Adam. I'm the person I was before. And that's the way we come to God. No wonder we're not experiencing the power that would be coming if we came this way, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, that is to say, in our new position in Christ. Well, that's really what it's all about. When we start to tap into that and learn, this, frankly, it is pretty deep stuff. And it takes a while to even understand what this is about. But it has to do with identity. And over a period of years, God is going to teach us in a deeper and deeper way what it means not to just go out and try to change ourselves, which can never work. Self-changing self, no. We don't have that power. Or faking it, pretending like we have some of these qualities when we really don't. Yeah, you can do that for a while. But what we need is we need to go out and learn to rely on the power of God to propel us into these things. It's sort of mysterious. I agree it's sort of mystical what we're talking about. But that's what we have to learn. And this is what the New Testament teaches. Relying on God's power to transform our character. So let's draw a couple of conclusions. The first question, do you have a position in Christ? You can't assume this. You know, it's necessary to receive this gift. The word grace is a gift, but you have to receive the gift before it's yours. God can take and offer you something and say, here, and he's holding it out. But you have to reach up your hand and take it. The book of John says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And so if you come to God today and just say, you know, okay, well, I mean, I don't know if I deserve this or anything, but I would like to have you in my life, and I want to receive Christ into my life, then he promises that he'll answer that. Jesus said, if you open the door, I will come in. He said, as anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Christ is ready to forgive you, and he's ready to give you this new standing. A second question might be, do we believe, if you're already a Christian, do you really believe in your position in Christ? If you do, how come it's not taking more of a place in your daily thought, in your prayer life, in every aspect of your life that's going on? How come we're always thinking about circumstances and the thing that's right here in front of us? We're nearsighted, we're short-sighted. How come we so rarely sit back and get the overall picture of what we are in Christ, and why isn't that dominating our thinking? And finally, have we learned what it means to live in our position in Christ? Really advanced stuff here. When you start moving into this, now if you make progress here, here is where real maturity spiritually lies. To daily draw your life, your spiritual life and your emotional life from God directly. And instead of being the prisoner of your circumstances, there's a rising above. There's an ability to, there's a wonderful sense of victory that comes into your life. Even when you're suffering, even then, because you see where all this is headed and what it's all about, these are some of the keys we need to think about. And I guess we'll just have to draw the line there for today. We'll continue the reading in 2 Peter next week. And he's going to talk to us about the role of truth in spirituality. Very interesting discussion. Unique, in fact, considering who it comes from. Okay, here's someone right here.
Yeah, first of all, I just wanted to let you know that I was recommended a book called The Revolution Within by Dwight Edwards, and it talks about the very thing what 2 Peter was talking
about.
That's
quite a good book, yes. Revolution Within by Dwight Edwards. It's a winner.
It's talking about, you know, is God here to fulfill our needs, or are we there to depend on him when we're in various trials?
Right.
And it should be the latter, really. But the other thing is, the last three conclusions, the three conclusions that you draw to, talking about do you believe in your position, and then do you live in your position. A lot of times, my belief in my position is because, at first, I'm skeptical to do something for God, but when I decided to do it in faith, you know, no matter what's going to happen, then really my belief in my position is more solidified because of what I do. And what I see sometimes is people just sit in their position, but fear to do stuff in their position and kind of like lose hope.
Yeah, what you're calling attention to is the same thing that James does, right? The difference between being an effectual doer versus a forgetful hearer. If you just listen to this and think about it, it slips away. It's when we actually go out and act. Part of presenting ourselves means that we step out and take these steps of faith that God has right in front of us, and we become doers. And that's when you feel the reality of that power. It's like I've heard the illustration used of a climbing rope. You know, you get at the top of the cliff if you're not like a climber normally, and this is your first time to rappel, and they show you the rope, and you're like, I don't know, man, you know, because it looks kind of thin, and I'm going to hang on this thing. And it's not until you get out there and feel the strength of that rope. You know, it's the experience of seeing, oh, this rope is strong. This can easily hold my weight, much more beside. And that's what happens in a way when it comes to presenting ourselves to God, which includes stepping out and following Him in action, we start to find it that trusting God is where it's at, and that He's there. He comes through. And so it's a positive momentum, like a snowballing effect. The more we trust Him and move out and act on Him, then the more we're able to trust Him after that. Yeah, good point. All right, how about over here?
Dennis, you talked about moral excellence as doing good things and having external actions. Can you tell me, does this Greek word include the idea of having internal integrity, like being honest or having a mindset to be sexually pure, these sort of things?
Oh, yes. I think that's all implied here. Yeah. When we think of goodness in biblical terms, you know, goodness is defined by the character of God. You know, when we understand what is it to be good, we have to look to God's own character to understand that. And so we have a lot of teaching in the Bible that our inner motivations, you know, something like sexual exploitation of other people, which is what sexual immorality is, using somebody else's body to gratify myself and rejecting them afterwards, is a sin. And God calls these things morally wrong because they are wrong, they are damaging, they're harmful to the people we're ripping off, they're harmful to us. And growing spiritually definitely includes freedom from those kind of things. Definitely.
I've been in an accident stage. I read in Hebrews 6:4, you know, it says where anyone's attended church and has looked back, they're not worthy of eternal life. And you said that anyone.
That's right.
But I passed. And I don't feel different.
I'm having a little trouble hearing you.
I said, I've asked Christ to come back into my life, but I feel nothing. I want.
Oh, well, okay. If you've asked Christ to come into your life, you have to get started immediately believing His promises. It's not a matter of feeling Him come in, because some people that I've talked to said I could immediately tell Christ was in my life. In my case, that wasn't true. I didn't feel anything. But later, as time went on and I began to grow, I began to realize He was there over a gradual period of time. But you have to take Christ, if you've asked Christ into your life, you have to take Him at His word, because He says, if anyone opens the door, I will come in. So therefore, since you've opened the door, He is Him. And now what you have to do is not ask yourself, did it work, is He there? But rather start believing what He says, which is that He is there. And that's what all of us have to do.
Well, a lot of times I get the doubts and stuff, and just like Satan said, well, are they really real? You know, I've always looked back to when I was healed. But I still have this, you know, I want to believe the promises and all. And I don't know, like you say, you got to give it over to God and you got to live according to His word. But then there's so much in life I don't know how to contend with.
Well, the sense of the reality and presence of God is something that comes to us at certain times powerfully. And we can really tell God is right here with me, and it's a wonderful feeling. But that sense comes and goes. It's not going to be there all the time. It doesn't mean that God is coming and going. It means that our emotional states sometimes can't be trusted. You know, our feelings don't always tell the truth. And that's why we have to kind of get used to believing in the truthful, you know, statements of God, even over and above how I feel right now. And I think that's the key for you, is believing it. The enemy, Satan, is always trying to convince Christians you're not in there with God. No, he's not with you, and he wouldn't have anything to do with you, because he knows that he's really fostering unbelief in us at that point. And if we disbelieve, then that will ruin our walk with God. So he's always trying to tell us that, and we have to learn to turn him away, like we were studying, you know, a couple of weeks ago, and just say, that's not what God says. God says He is with me, and that's what I believe. Stand firm in that. You know, we're out of time, so we're going to have to pray here. Lord God, it's clear from this passage that you do. You want to change our lives, and you're prepared to supply the power for it. But we have a role here as well, that we have to come forward and present ourselves to you as those alive from the dead, that we have to believe what you're telling us. God, we want to stand before you today, Lord, without any suggestion that we deserve anything from you, and just declare we believe what you tell us in your word. And we want to experience this change, God. We present ourselves for that, trusting that you can bring it off. God, wouldn't it be cool to imagine hundreds and even thousands of people in our fellowship really undergoing this transformation and to a radical extreme? Boy, what if there were a bunch of people walking around just like what's described here? It'd be so cool. And I'm sure that hundreds and thousands of others would want to get a piece of that action. We look forward to that. We believe in this, God. We think this is real. And we're taking your promise today. And I pray for anyone here today, God, who isn't certain that they've ever received Christ, that they would just open their heart to you and in a very simple way just say, God, I want to have you in my life. And I want to have this standing with you also. Forgive me, Lord. I'm not saying I deserve it. I'm just trusting that the death of Christ has made things right between us, and I want to receive that gift. Thank you, Lord, for each person with us today that's prayed that. In Christ's name, amen.